I talk a lot about certain things in my life because those are my experiences. And I haven't gone on a lot of mission trips. I've gone on one mission trip to Zimbabwe. And so I know everybody smiles. And I said, you know, I went to Zimbabwe. They go, I know. You said that like 10,000 times. But they're great experiences because you got the experience of different people. And you got the experience of different country. And when we arrived there back in 2008, it was it was really fun. Because we arrived in early evening, and it was 75 degrees, and some of the people had parkas, like we have parkas with the fur around them, because they thought that was really cold. And we're going like, this is awesome weather, 75 degrees. And so they thought that was really cold. So that was the first, one of the first things I noticed is some of the parkas that they're wearing. But when we arrived and got out of the car, they started to dance and they sing, because visitors from America had come to see them. And so it's just this parade, you know, and just, it's like a... Not all African countries sing the same way and the same song, but that the one you have in your mind when you hear the beautiful African harmonies and beats and things like that, that's what they started singing, clapping, and they're just going line. And we felt so welcome. It was so awesome. So I want us to do that when I walk up on the stage. Just stand up and just start singing and dancing and going like that, just to make me feel welcome. No, it's just a beautiful, it was an awesome, awesome thing to experience. And it was our brothers and sisters in Christ that we have never, ever met before. And they joined us like we were just friends. So we got to experience all the things that they do and how they ate the different foods that they ate. Sadza is one of the foods. It's a cornmeal. It's really like grits, but it's a little more firm so that you can use it to scoop up gravy and things. And we watched them make that outside. They still make it outside in a big pot. And they make it all day long just to get it just perfect. They work so hard at that. But it was really, really good. And it was fun to experience that. It was fun to experience their worship services. They go on for hours. And people arrive every hour. So they don't, they're kind of like us. They kind of come in and then we slowly, you can start our service and then all of a sudden you're going like, oh man, there's five people here. And if you're sitting up front and you look back 15 minutes later, it's full with people. And so, but they, time isn't a big thing. Americans worry about time. People in other countries don't worry about time very much. And so they just kept coming in. One guy came 2 hours after the service started. Because he walked that, took him 2 hours to walk there. But he wanted to come and hear the good news of Jesus at church. And they, so they would stay around for about 3 hours. And their services are really filled with life. Their songs are about kind of laments about begging God to come and to help them. That's what I pray for us. God, come, please help us. Help us. Take us away from this stuff. And but there, and it, there was so much filled with hope and joy. And in the particular services, we went to this one village, I think I mentioned this before, where the men sat on one side, women on the other, and the children sat in the front. And the children never got up once to go to the bathroom. In 3 hours. Including adults. I shouldn't say just kids. I said adults going up and down, up and down, up and down. They sat through that because they wanted to hear the good news from these Americans that were coming to share with them. And they had a couch up front that was the place of honor. And it had a spring that shot right up in my back when I sat there. There was three of us that spoke, but I didn't want to say anything because that was the place of honor when they had a person come in. It was really fun. But you learn different things as well. My good friend Fonnie and Martha, they might be here. They're actually coming. This school used to be a Bible college. You know that. They're having a reunion here coming up next, not next week, in 2 weeks. And so some of the folks might be coming. They might, we might have some people in our service in 2 weeks. And so there's about 300, almost 300 people that are registered to come back. And Fonnie and Martha, my friends in Zimbabwe, are coming back. So I hope that they'll come here and so that you can see them as well. And so Fonnie is a really good friend of mine, but they have different culture over there. And so we were walking and all of a sudden Fonnie grabs my hand. I'm going like... And we're walking hand in hand. And I'm going like, okay, but that's a, in that culture, it's a sign of friendship. It's not a sign of courtship. It's a sign of friendship. And so he was just like going, okay. And I thought that was really interesting. But you learn those kinds of things. And but to them, it was just part of what they do. And it's in that country is very much a modern country, although they were really, really struggling because their leader, Mugabe, paid off all of his, he would take money from rich people and then pay, give it to all those who would vote for him until he broke the country. And because there's no production that happens after that when you just give things to people. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And it ruined their country. So they had 90% unemployment. and it was in terrible conditions, but they had great positive. But they were very much influenced by us as well, because this little boy, I gave a Bible to this little boy, Caleb, and he was just a, when I say beautiful, just a bright-eyed, just a lovely boy that I had great conversations with. And later he wrote me, I gave him my Bible. We brought suitcases full of medicines and food, not food, medicines and clothing. We left everything there. We just came back with the clothes that we wore on the we even left our suitcases there. And so I gave him my Bible. And I got a letter from him probably a month after I was there. And he said, Pastor Aaron, it was so nice to meet you. Thank you for coming to visiting us. Could you send me an Xbox? They were influenced by our culture as well, and very much so. They like to play video games over there. I want to talk about culture today, and one of the ways that you experience culture, if you've ever been on a mission trip, you experience a different culture. Culture is everything that makes up a group of people, but culture is a part of everything. It's organizational culture. Culture really means shared values or your beliefs or practices and behaviors that kind of define how an organization does its stuff. You've been a part of different work, job places, and you know that there's different cultures. There's a toxic culture, there's a positive culture, there's an encouraging culture, but you know what that feels like. But it's beliefs, values, and just how they do things. It's not necessarily a mission statement, but it's just how they get things done within that organization. Families have cultures. Again, they have beliefs and values and practices and rituals that they go through. Sometimes those are elevated through your holidays. You have certain things. We only do this on Thanksgiving. We only do this on Christmas. And so all that culture, but it adds to how you do things in your family, even how you relate, how you communicate. If you're an arguing family or if you're a lack of communication family, that's all part of your culture that you've made. But churches have cultures as well. A culture is that shared atmosphere and values and beliefs and behaviors. Again, the way that we do things here. And Curtis mentioned that we really want to be a place where no perfect people are. That's a cultural thing that we want. We want to treat people. We want to be humble ourselves. And then to understand that people do struggle and we're not going to wag our fingers at people. But we want to encourage everybody to come and to join us as we're trying to learn how to live life and to live life the way that Jesus wants us to live, not the way the world wants us to live, but the way Jesus wants us to live. And so we're trying to create that culture. It's unspoken rules and customs influencing worship styles, preaching styles, clothing styles. We had somebody show up a few weeks ago, and he says, I'm not going to come to church here because you're wearing shorts. Well, yeah, where's that in the Bible? I kind of remember that. Yeah, what? Second Confusions. That's right. Second Confusions. I said, oh my goodness, that's a culture thing, right? For some reason. And not that long ago, 25 years ago, suit and ties was expected. I remember growing up in the church that you couldn't serve communion unless you had a tie on. And so those are all cultural things. Some good, some bad. That's just the way it is. So the early church had a distinct culture. And that's what I want to focus in on today. This is just Church 101, I called it, as we begin our ministry season. And last week, we spent some time in Acts 2, verse 42. And those are the four characters, four things that they really dedicated their life to do. They were working on the, it says they devoted, that means they spent much time. They were really focused in on the apostles' teaching, and we talked about the result of that is character, godly character. They were very much focused on the fellowship. There was a cohesion about them, there's a oneness about them. They also spent time breaking bread together, so that could mean either the Lord's Supper, but it also meant spending time with each other in their homes. They were communing with each other. They were sharing life together, intimate, just being in another person's home, intimate relationships that they had. And then they also were very much devoted to prayer, and that's what I called connecting. They were connected to God, because when you look through the book of Acts, they listened to the Holy Spirit about where the Holy Spirit was guiding them. And the only way that you can hear the Holy Spirit, one of the only ways you can hear the Holy Spirit, is being connected so that you can hear God and then respond to him. And that's prayer. That's in prayer time. So that's part of their culture. And I didn't want to I had too many things to talk about. So we stretched it out to this week to look at four other things that come about in 43 verse 47 that really define their culture, what it was like, how they did things in the early church. And Luke, who is the author of this and records this for us, is giving us a glimpse about what that early church is truly like. right? Now, it doesn't have to be perfectly like that, but he's going to give you an example. Hey, if you want to know what it was like, here's what it was like to be a part of this early church. So I want to look at some of the culture of the early church. And we begin in Acts 2, verse 43. The first thing that I notice is that they have this unbelievable confidence, this confidence. Acts 2, verse 43, it says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Everyone was filled with awe by the miracles that were performed by the apostles. Why are we so afraid of miracles? I think it freaks us out sometimes when miraculous things happen. I just told somebody, my daughter-in-law lost her billfold, or not her billfold, whatever. What do you call it for women? Is it? Oh, okay, purse. Actually, she had her cash in it and things, whatever. Yeah. Wallet. Thank you very much. Thank you. That's a culture thing. I'm learning about culture in the United States here. And she's lost it for about three weeks. And a couple nights ago, she had a dream. And in the dream, it said she was sitting on the couch and she reached up her hand and she pulled out her wallet. And so it stuck with her the next day, so that she goes, I checked my couch over and over again, but I'll do it again. And she stuck her hand up and then felt this little thing and pulled it out. There was her wallet. Pretty cool. Can give you goosebumps sometime too. Or it could freak you out too. Now, I'm not saying that's a miracle. I'm just saying that was a kind of a cool thing that happens. And so, but sometimes I think we're afraid of miracles. They weren't afraid of it. They saw that happening. And what it did, miracles aren't meant to impress you. They're meant to show you that God is on the move, that God is doing something, right? That's why it wasn't like that they gather 1,000 people and they go, we're going to do a miracle today, like a big event. It was meant to show people that this was the message that they were giving was from God. And so these people went around with confidence, knowing that God was on the move, God was on their side, and they'd seen Jesus, and they were with the apostles that saw him alive. And so can you imagine the kind of confident living they were doing? I saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. I don't care if you're going to beat me for my faith or not. Go ahead, as the great Clint Eastwood said, make my day. Right? That's how they lived. They lived with confidence. In Acts 4, verse 13, when they were Peter and John were preaching and they got chastised by the religious leaders of their day, it said when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Jesus gives us confidence. And they had seen Jesus dead and they had seen Jesus alive, and so they weren't afraid of what people were going to do to them. They needed to share that message with others. And that's the way that we got to, if we truly believe that Jesus is alive, we got to live with confidence. And that's got to be part of our congregation as well, a culture of confidence. The only way a person's life has changed is when God works his power through them. Every conversion is a miracle. Every changed heart is a supernatural power of God changing a person from the inside out. You know that. Some of you have experienced that. You were living like hell all your life, and all of a sudden the Lord changed your life, radically changed it into a different person. And now you're living with that confidence that Jesus gives us, that no matter what comes our way, we can face that. In Hebrews 13, verse 6, it says, we can say this with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? He's quoting Psalms 118, verse 6 through 7. In Romans 8, verse 31 and 32, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's confident. We got to have confidence. Jesus Christ is alive, right? I felt like I should do a short sermon today. Don't clap. And I heard a story of in a seminary where a gentleman was going to preach on Revelation. And I can't imagine doing one sermon on Revelation. But he was going to, as a professor, and he got up and he said, good morning. Jesus has won. Take heart. And he sat down. That's Revelation. That's the confidence that we need. I know things look crazy, but Jesus is still sovereign. And he's coming. We just got to hold on and live for him. with confidence. That's the culture that we got to have within the church, and the early church had it. The second thing is compassion. Acts 2, verse 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common, and they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. It was beautiful. Now, this isn't the early forms of communism. It's communal. In fact, I thought about playing around with that word. But it's not the early forms. It's just simply people voluntarily helped. When people needed something to be taken care of, they voluntarily helped to take care of those needs. And it didn't mean that they gave up everything. It didn't mean that everything was equal. It just simply means somebody had a need and they had compassion on those people in order to meet that need. Churches would take up offerings that would help other churches. We did that with the church that's going to be starting here was going to start in the fall, but Danny was here. Danny's been filling in for me. They're going to start in the beginning in January. We pulled an offering so that we want to bless them so that they can reach people for Jesus in that Maple Grove area, the Brooklyn Center area up in the north part. But that's what churches do. But we also have compassion on those that are outside of our walls as well, those that are struggling in life. That's why we started the church, for the under-resourced people in our community to do what we can to help. And then eventually we moved into housing as our niche, because that's where Jeff's passion was at, and that's where we ended up with working. Chris Bailey's here. He was working at Oak Terrace. It's just really cool how God organized all that to make us where he wanted us to show up in this community to make a difference in his name. But it's about showing compassion to people in our community. The church was like that, very much like that. In Acts 4, verse 32 through 37, we see another glimpse of that, where it says, all the believers were one in heart, that's cohesion, and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. And from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had a need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. There's generosity of compassion. They saw a need and they went to meet that need. The greatest growth of the ancient church is not when they are in political power, but it's when they're the weakest and when they serve with compassion their communities. The greatest growth of the ancient church came in the late 2nd century, 3rd century, when plagues swept through the empire. When the plague came, the pagans of Rome fled from the afflicted. They burned the bridges into their towns, but Christians stayed to take care of the sick. In 252 AD, there was a devastating plague that hit Carthage. Healthy people fled in droves, leaving everybody behind, and they didn't know a contagion back then, and so that was the logical thing to do, is to flee, because he didn't want to get it. Cyprian was the bishop. He drew all the Christians into the center of this town where they had been persecuted and told them, if we're going to do what Jesus did, so that through his poverty we might become rich, I call you to give personal and financial aid, care, and comfort to all according to their need, not their faith. That's grace. And that was countercultural at that time. It clearly differentiated those early Christians from the society around them, and that contributed to the spread of Christianity. Isn't that interesting? Where they were scared to get a disease, Christians went in there and took care of those people, and Christianity spread. About a century later, there's a Roman emperor, Julian. They call him Julian the Apostate. Constantine, I think it was his father, and so he made everybody Christian, which isn't a good thing either. I like people being Christian. Can't make them do that, right? It's got to be a personal decision. You can't force people to do that. But he was the last Roman empire. His name was the Apostate. He wanted to turn everybody back into pagans, and he abandoned it. Eventually, he acknowledged defeat because he couldn't stop Christian faith. In a letter he wrote to a friend, he wrote this. I did a sermon series on this about 4 years ago. These impious Galileans, impious, non-religious Galileans, because they didn't follow the gods of Rome. They not only feed their own, but ours also, welcoming them with their agape, which is love, unconditional love. They attract them as children are attracted to cakes. While the pagan priests neglect the poor, this is a letter he wrote, while the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity and by a display of false compassion have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. Such practice is common among them and causes contempt for our gods. And what's really fascinating is Jillian's dying words were this: "You have won, Galilean," expressing with his death that Christianity would become the empire state religion. How did they do that? By casting votes? By compassion. We got to be a people of compassion, not only to serve our people and to provide for our people, but to serve those in the least of these in our community. That's got to be how our culture is. And I'm proud that our church was started for that. We still need to do even more of that to be in part of people's lives and to each other. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you." So it's not only financially, but it's giving space to people when they make mistakes, when they offend us, when they believe a little bit different than us. Be kind and compassionate to those people. And you will win them by your unconditional love. A third aspect of their culture is celebration. In Acts 2, verse 46 through 47, it says, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God." Every day is in the emphatic position in the Greek language, typically in the beginning of a sentence. That means the writer wants you to go, this is what I'm really going to emphasize here. Every day they were together, it says. They were together every day. But notice the kind of atmosphere. There's a celebration. Folks, Jesus is alive, right? He's alive. It's a celebration. Even in the darkest parts of our life, part of our faith says we grab onto that and hold on to that no matter what's happening in our life. That's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'm going to tell you, rejoice. Command. Our feelings are how our thoughts are. And when you understand that Jesus has won, no matter what comes our way, no matter what we experience in our families, in our culture, in our nation, Jesus has won, that's time to celebrate what we have in Jesus. They continue to meet together. That means they were devoted to doing that. God's kindness to those believers bound them wholeheartedly to himself and one another. In a fellowship of generous self-giving, they expressed their gladness and devotion to God by constantly praising and caring for one another. Note what Peter preached in Acts 2, verse 25 through 27. He's quoting, he says, "David said about him, I saw the Lord," talking about Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead and you will let your Holy One see decay." He's talking about Jesus as he's going through his sacrifice. But we can look to heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of God. We can live with confidence and we can live with celebration. Because he's won, no matter how bad it looks like it out there or in here. He has won, and we can celebrate it. So churches should be the great place of celebration. I went to the 1987 World Series, the first game, and we won, and we ended up winning the World Series. Minnesota does win once in a while. It was fantastic, but it was so loud in there. It was awesome. I had to clap with my arms around my ears. I was going like this because it was so loud and so excited. And people were hugging and kissing. There was girls, I didn't do this. There was girls there on the over by the Metrodome sticking out of a car. And they'd come and somebody would run up and kiss them. And they kept on driving. And there's high fives and celebrations. Minnesota's not losers anymore. That's what they were saying. But it was awesome, and I couldn't help but think, I was in Bible college at that time, I thought, why can't we get that excited about God? Promise Keepers used to be, we used to have 55,000 guys get together, and it was really, really cool. And again, up at the Metrodome, there's nothing like hearing, well, there's lots of different things that you can hear voices, but 55,000 men singing How Great Thou Art. 50,000, and you got goosebumps, and you just celebrated. And my favorite celebration of all was this summer at camp, in third and fourth grade camp. And I just get tears even thinking about it, because it's so awesome to see these kids celebrate in the Lord. We pray, when we sing that, praise the Lord, all my soul. And they did it just like the video, if you watch it on YouTube. They're jumping up and down. All these third and fourth grade kids, you know, 100 kids, just, and their voices are just so pure and innocent, celebrating God. We got to be people of celebration, because Jesus has won. He is sovereign. Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about those things. That's what we got to think about in our hearts. Not what's happening, but what God has done. Rejoice in the Lord always, it says in Philippians 4, 4. And again, I'm going to tell you this. Rejoice. Lastly, quickly, they were contagious. They were contagious. Verse 46 and 47 of chapter 2 of Acts. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That phrase, enjoying the favor of all the people, that's not only in the church, but in their community. People had a hard time criticizing them because of their compassion, their celebration, all those, that, the culture that they were creating. They looked to them and it was contagious. People wanted what they had. They had a positive reception in their community. It was a different story for Jewish religious leaders. They were hated because they thought they were teaching something different than what they had believed. And I want you to note, there wasn't an evangelism program going on here, like you go knock on doors and say, can I tell you about the who Jesus is? No, there's just this natural relational flow, how they interacted with these Christian people, and they go, we like these people. There's something different about them. They're not weirdos. Well, they probably thought they were weirdos because they didn't follow the gods of the pagans. But they couldn't criticize them because of their demeanor and who they were. Moses had just, this isn't something that was unusual. This is what God expects us to be. He expects us to be salt and light in our community. He doesn't want us to hide out in the hills until Jesus comes, and churches have done that, or people have done that in the past. He wants us to be involved in the community around in all the yuck and the mess, and he wants us to live as salt. That's a purifying aspect, a penetrating aspect, so people can see that there's an alternative way to live, a way that God has shown us how to live. He's the one that's created us. He knows what we need in our life, not me. And not you. It is revealed to us, not made up, because he's the one that's made us and he knows what we need in life. And he wants us to model that for the people. He doesn't want us to be like those people. He wants us to be distinct from those people. And there's a reason for that. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6 through 8. He says, obey these commands completely and you will display your wisdom and intelligence among the surrounding nations. When they hear of these decrees, they will exclaim, how wise and prudent are the people of this great nation. For what great nation has a God as near to them as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation has decrees and regulations as righteous and fair as this body of instruction that I'm giving you today? Obey them completely. That's where it goes back to character last week. We got to be people of character. We're living out how God teaches us to live so that other people can see that and that we rub off and that we're contagious and that they want that. Matthew 5, verse 14 and 16, you are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. Imagine that. You're driving, and you see this city. We're to be lights and beacons of hope. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Don't go hide. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Contagious. He just got done talking about murder and adultery. Actually, murder or hate. If you hate, if you post hate, you're breaking that command. Adultery, lust, divorce, oath, revenge, love enemies, giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, being humble, greed, worry, all that stuff. That's how we are to live in this world. Not, no, don't do that. In response to those things he's talking about, we got to be different than that. Here's one, even slaves winning over their masters. Titus 2, verse 9 and 10. Slaves must be always obey their masters and do their best to please them. They must. That's a whole different topic to look at, and it's an interesting topic to study. They must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teaching of God our Savior attractive in every way. We're to be attractive people by our character, by our demeanor, by our compassion. Even husbands, 1 Peter 3, wives, verses 1 through 4, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. It's not about oppressing women. It's about living a life that's contagious to draw others to you, even your spouse. Do you track people to Jesus, or do you repel them? We have to decide that in our heart. We want to be a people that attract. All right, this is a glimpse of the early church, and we got to go. And I want this to be our community as well. This is what we should define our community as well. The early church witnessed something truly amazing. They couldn't help but tell people about Jesus. There was so much joy in spite of the persecution, and they were being persecuted because they knew the story was real and it was true. And the story inspired them to live life on mission for Jesus, spreading the good news of Jesus all the way to the ends of the earth. And it's just a remarkable story how it kept spreading and expanding and growing throughout the Roman Empire. There's no reason that we cannot have that same passion today. There's no reason why we cannot have that kind of culture today, because we have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same teachings of the apostles. We have the same call in our life. And this is how we are to model it and live it out. We have to have a culture within our church that attracts people to God. And it's all about Jesus in our life. I'll conclude with this. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence in the most holy place, confidence, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Lord Jesus, Maranatha, please come. We need to be rescued out of this crazy world that we're in. Until then, we are to create a culture that we can bring, live with confidence and celebration and compassion. And because of that, we will draw people to Jesus. That's what kind of church I want to be a part of, and I hope you do as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. Each of us needs you in our life. Each of us needs forgiveness. Each of us needs renewal. Each of us needs transformation. And we pray that the body of you created the church to be that place of transformation. And so I pray that you help create that culture within us so that we can show people Jesus, that we can share Jesus and we can show Jesus, and so that they will be drawn to him. Our culture desperately needs it. Our nation desperately needs it. It's a lost nation. And they need Christ followers, to live with the culture of the early church, to draw them in so that they too can have hope. Instead of finding hope in the world, hope in whoever they, this and that, and whatever it might be, that they can find hope in Jesus. Lord, we pray for a nation that mourns. We pray for those that are hurt. We pray for all the hurting. We pray for the hurting in our rooms, in this room today, that you heal their hearts, heal their minds, and help them see Jesus in us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.